Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here, and welcome to our guests, those watching on Zoom. And we do welcome our new members. We're delighted that you're a part of our class. Today, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 20. I think I've referenced the book previously. It's a little paperback by a guy named Douglas Wilson. It's called Joy at the End of the Tether, T-E-T-H-E-R. And I borrowed one of his chapter headings as the title for our lessons today, The Sacrifice of Fools. And you'll see at least two times that Solomon refers to fools in this chapter 5 in the first couple of verses. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. The first three verses of Ecclesiastes 5. One of the themes I was reading this week and caught this phrase, and it helped me, maybe it'll help you. Perhaps the overarching theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is this: life apart from God is empty. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how many friends you have, how much success you have in your career, how beautiful you are, how winsome you are, how effective you are at work, all of those things without God, and you've got emptiness. And Solomon, remember his life, the wise man, had more possessions. He's tried it all, he tells us in this book. And yet, he comes away and realizes life apart from God is empty. Now, by way of review, we've talked about in past week the fact that God places everything in its place according to his perfect perspective. Sometimes that's hard for us to swallow when we see evil and oppression and injustice and difficulty and hardship all around us. We talked about that in past weeks. But we have asserted what Scripture asserts, which is the sovereignty of God, that God is providentially in control. In fact, we pointed to the fact that God is often up to his best work, demonstrating that control when it seems least likely. Exhibit A, of course, would be the cross of Christ, when it seemed that evil had the day, that evil was in control, and yet God was doing his greatest work. So in chapter 3, verse 16, on through the end of chapter 4, Solomon answers theoretical objections to the sovereignty of God. It's the old theodicy, good God, evil world. How does that work out? There's such injustice. There's such an emptiness to my work. I try to find pleasure in all of these pursuits, and yet there's no satisfaction. How can God be in control of all of that? And Solomon says, hold on, hold on, hold on. God is in control. And in today's text, we focus on what Doug Wilson in that little book calls practical obstacles that hinder our understanding of sovereignty, that God is in control. Now, I know the Sunday school answer that all of us would give if we were asked a question: do you really believe that God orders the events of your life and of this world, even when things are crazy? Do you really believe that God has a plan and that he is in control? And all of us would say, yes. But all of us, I think without exception, at the same time would say there are those moments. There are those moments, there are those circumstances where we scratch our head and think, I know that God's in control, but wow, it's sure hard to understand it or see it in the midst of this. I don't know if you've had this experience. I've had it happen a couple of times. It happened to me, in fact, just yesterday, a reminder that God is absolutely in control. I have a friend who's been in ministry. I've known him since our days in seminary, almost 40 years. And we probably talk 5 or 6 times a year, max. But out of the blue, he'll call me from time to time. I'll call him. Let me just say that yesterday, in fact, as I was in the process of finishing up preparation for today, I get this phone call, and it's my old friend. And he says, I was just driving down the road, and I felt like I needed to call you, and I just wanted us to pray together. Thought, well, that's pretty weird. He's kind of a weird guy anyway, so what's this all about? No, the fact is, I've known this guy since seminary, and he consistently has walked with the Lord. He's a pastor, loved the Lord, memorized Scripture, very sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And so I was able to say to him, you know, it's no accident you called me. I'm sitting here doing some preparation for church tomorrow, and your call comes at just the right time, reminding me that God is so absolutely in control that he can prompt a friend to call me at exactly the right time. And I know I'm not the exception. Have you ever noticed God's timing in that? At just the right time, you get that phone call, you get that word of encouragement, you get that reminder from somewhere that God is in control. But man, the book of Ecclesiastes is for those of us who live in the rough and tumble of life. We have brains, we don't check them in at the door, and some days it's just very difficult, isn't it? Solomon's got some considerations for us. How you think about God and how you live before God. Those are two things that can interfere with your understanding of who God is and that God is in control. You see, if you don't think about God the right way, and if you don't live before God, that is, live in submission to him, then guess what? You're probably going to question the sovereignty and control of God even more. So how about that? Why is it that people today seem to dismiss the idea that God is in control? Whether it's in the offices of Fortune 500 companies or in the federal government, there is a wash in our country today, this idea that, hey, if it's to be, it's up to me. That stuff about God being in control and let's trust him, that sounds great on Sunday morning, but we don't really believe that stuff, do we? And Solomon comes back and says, look, you don't believe that stuff because you don't think about God as God has revealed himself. And can I just challenge all of us, at this stage of our life, we're running out of time. And so if we have yet to begin to think about God biblically, I'm not talking about God as you conceive of him in your mind. You know, whether it's the cosmic vending machine in the sky, the cosmic Santa Claus, the sugar daddy above, whatever you want to say, the co-pilot, the man upstairs, all of those unbiblical projections upon God. No. How do I understand who God is and how God wants me to understand him? Answer his word. The other issue is how we live before God. You're not going to have a real sense. I'm not going to have a real sense of the sovereignty and control of God if I'm personally not submitted to that control myself. If I'm not submitted. So these are important reminders. Now, notice with me, first of all, what I'll call some vertical insights. Remember, Solomon is dealing with life under the sun, horizontal, not thinking about eternity, how we relate to other people under the sun. But first, we get some vertical insights. And one insight we get is that we are to avoid offering the practical worship of fools. And biblically speaking, a fool is not someone necessarily who's intellectually deficient. Far more often in Scripture, what you see with that word fool is someone who refuses to listen and to heed. So there's no hearing and there's no heeding of what one hears. All right? Well, let's look at it. I read those verses 1 through 3. And Solomon's pointing out even worship, as lofty and important as it is, even worship, if we don't approach it correctly, is vanity, is emptiness. See, if my worship is largely self-serving, if it is irreverent, if it minimizes who God is and what He's done, then it is vanity. It is emptiness. It's a delusion. So what's He doing here? Fools approach God in a fashion that is inconsistent with truth. I mean, sometimes we use that word fool and we use it out of context and we use it in a pejorative way, which doesn't accord with Scripture. But what does Scripture tell me? What does it tell you? A fool is somebody who approaches God in a fashion inconsistent with the truth. Well, what is the truth about God? He's sovereign. He's in control. He's great. He's majestic. His ways are past finding out. We are finite. He is infinite. That's what the Bible teaches us about God. Wise people, what do? Well, they listen up. Look at this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God to draw near. To listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So one thing about a fool at worship is that he or she talks a whole lot. One writer says, religiosity bloviates. I like that term. Y'all ever been around a bloviator? You can't get in a word edgewise because this person is the authority, I mean the final authority on everything. Let me tell you about taxes. Let me tell you about death. Let me tell you about everything. And that's the picture here. Religious bloviators. The religious man loves his wordy prayers. He believes that God will be impressed with his words. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6? He gives them the disciples' prayer. Remember what he says in chapter 6, verse 7? He says, when you pray, don't use many words. Avoid vain repetitions. That's the way the pagans pray. They think for their many words, they will be heard. Isn't that interesting? It's like we begin to think God's doing a word count on our prayers. And we've got to add a whole lot of words to those or our prayers won't get through. It's interesting to me that in 1 Kings 18, remember Elijah is at Mount Carmel. Remember the prophets of Baal. They spend half the day jumping up and down, cutting themselves, screaming out to their gods that were no gods at all. And then in the Hebrew language, Elijah prays a 37-word prayer. Fire falls. So what's the reminder here from Solomon? Yes, there were times when Jesus prayed all night, and we ought to pray without ceasing. But generally in Scripture, the instruction we get about prayer concerns its brevity, which indicates the need to be intentional and proactive in our praying, even as much as to compose our thoughts. Sometimes students will ask me, well, what do you think about written out prayers, composed prayers? And my response is, well, if you're leading in worship and you have a composed written out prayer and it's disconnected from your heart, then it can come off pretty plastic and pretty superficial. On the other hand, however, properly use a written out prayer where writing makes for exactness. Writing puts our thoughts on paper. And if we're going to approach God, we want to be very careful with our words. I mean, if you're meeting someone that's important who from a human standpoint can determine whether you get this job or don't get this job or this opportunity, you guard your words. Well, how much more so with the Lord of the universe, avoiding those vain repetitions. Another thing about fools is their thoughtless vows. Look at verse 4. When you vow a vow to God, don't delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So there it is again. Fools at worship, a whole lot of words, and a whole lot of talk. That's another thing about the religious person. He likes to talk about what he will do. A pretty easy way and cheap way to exalt one's reputation in the so-called spiritual community. Well, I plan to do this. I'm going to do this. What are you going to do? On and on we go, talking about what we'll do. I remember a story, don't you, in the New Testament. There was a certain couple, a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and they talked about what they were going to do and ended up being carried out in ancient body bags, didn't they? God takes seriously the words that we speak. We live in a culture that says repeatedly, I can talk any way I want to. You know, celebrities, sports figures use the foulest of language, and what do they say? Oh, I know I shouldn't have said that. I really didn't mean that. And that's a lie, because what does Scripture say? Out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Often the last citadel that comes under the control of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is his language, the words he uses. And so Solomon is saying, don't be a fool in your approach to worship, in your articulation in the midst of worship. Don't do it. Well, applications here. Draw near and listen well. Real worship, one writer says, begins before it begins. It's about your demeanor on the way to worship. Now, I've told you all this before. Some of you can identify with it. I'm convinced that my mother was part Jewish. I don't know. I can't verify that. But I really, at about 5 o'clock on Saturday afternoons, it's like things shifted at our house. And my mom made sure that we got our clothes out and laid them out for church the next morning. She made sure that we, even when I was in junior high and high school, that we weren't out late on Saturday night, because Sunday, every day and every moment's a day of worship, but Sunday is an especially important day. Then on Sunday morning, we were up early listening to the sounds of Norvell Slater's Hymns We Love on WFAA Radio 570 on your dial. All right? And I'm grateful for that, because it reminded me that we get ready for what's important to us. And yet today we've got all these people out there saying, oh, I just didn't get much out of that church service, or I'm not being fed. And I realized there was a responsibility for the preacher, the teacher, to be prepared and to deliver the goods. But you see, in Solomon, what Solomon's focused on is the heart of the worshiper. And if there's not some type of intentional preparation on your part before you come to this class, before you go to a worship service at First Baptist Dallas, then guess what? The sense of connection and true meaning and satisfaction is going to be limited for you. And if you are not careful, if you're not very careful, especially at our age, you will become a religious automaton and you will go through the motions. You'll be here, they'll check your name on the attendance list, you'll go to the worship service, and you will go home, and your heart will be largely untouched, unchanged, and unchallenged by the greatest reality in the universe. God help you. God help me. That's what Solomon's dealing with here. Well, we move on. Let's look at some horizontal obstacles quickly, verses on through verse 8 through 17. First of all, here's an obstacle that can hinder people from appreciating the sovereignty and power of God. And simply put, it's being naive, or as Barney Fife would say, being naive. You know, see that episode? If you see in a province, verse 8, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for the land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Well, what's he saying here? Well, religious fools exhibit naivete. Take, for example, the theological liberal, okay? Doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture, doesn't stress and emphasize the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus by shed blood on the cross. No, that person says, look, we got a lot of problems in our world, but if we just hold hands, sing kumbaya, and think positive thoughts, then everything's going to be okay. No. The wise person says, you know, I'm not amazed. I'm not shocked by the degree of graft and greed and oppression and injustice in the world. I'm not amazed or embittered by it when it occurs. I'm not amazed or shocked at the oppression of the poor and nothing being done about it in the halls of government. Not shocked about that. Why? Well, the answer is because only God is immune from corruption. Right? Is there any human being, any one of us, that is immune from being distracted and knocked off course because of greed or because we want to feather our own nest? Not a single one of us. Don't be shocked when you see people oppressed and the society around you doing nothing about it. Does that excuse it? Does that say we shouldn't speak up for the oppressed? I think you know in Scripture, part of the mark of godly people is to speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves, right? But at the end of the day, does God want his people wringing their hands, thinking about, oh no, there's such injustice, and we live in a fallen world where offices and places of work and halls of government are peopled by fallen, sinful people. And so ultimately, we don't look to them, we look to God. We look to God. Well, verses 10 to 11, another obstacle. How about this one? Being greedy. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? I think I've heard it said like this: more meat, more mouths. Isn't that right? More meat, more mouths. The idea is, however much you have is not quite enough. More, more, more. We're reminded in this text that you can't take material things with you. The increase in goods often brings the increase of complexity surrounding the management of that good. More accountants, more customer service representatives, more people, more complications, and you can't take it with you. So it's interesting to me, here's Solomon. Man's wisdom can't satisfy. Pursuing pleasure can't satisfy. Working hard, as wonderful as that is, can't satisfy. Now, being affluent, as great as it is, can't satisfy. It's an escape route for a lot of people. They think, if I can just amass enough stuff, then I will be truly happy. That funnels into verses 12 through 17, being anxious. Look at them. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. I remember coming across a quote someone referenced about one of the Rockefellers, where at the height of his wealth, he said, I would give anything to sleep as soundly as I did when I was making $3 a week. And so the picture here is of that laborer who goes out and works. He doesn't make much money, he doesn't have much money, but when he puts his head on the pillow at night, he has real sleep. Meanwhile, here's the guy who's amassing this empire, and he is anxiety-ridden. The ditch digger sleeps better than the anxiety-ridden rich man. The fact is, you can be destroyed by your own blessings, and you can forget that you arrived in this world without possessions, and you're going to leave this world without possessions. As Doug Wilson says, we labor for the whistling wind. Some of you have read the biography or read excerpts from it, at least about the mega wealthy Howard Hughes, you know, aviation magnate, just quite wealthy. But yet at the end of his life, he was isolated. He was a hoarder. He was paranoid. All of that wealth, all of those resources didn't bring fulfillment. That's it. Well, now some positives. Verses 18 through 20, and we wrap up. Some gifts to claim. Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Now, quickly, two phrases there. Number one, and given him power. We talked about this last week. What do you think is the source of your being able to enjoy a beautiful sunset or to enjoy a good steak dinner or to enjoy laughter and fellowship with friends? Did you manufacture that? Did you make that happen? No. All of these things are a gift from God. That's the second phrase. This is a gift from God. The capacity to enjoy. Verse 18. Think about that. Think about things you enjoyed this week, whether it was a meal, time with a friend, the sense of accomplishment in your office. God is the source of that. And then verse 19, the fulfillment of work. The fulfillment of work. I'm under the sun. I know that there's something beyond this life, but understanding my place in God's sovereignty, I can be fulfilled in my work, and I can have contentment of heart. You see verse 20? He doesn't much remember. The idea there, he doesn't remember the dips and forks in the road and difficulties. It's not defined or controlled by the hardships of life. There's a contentment. There's a settled contentment in his heart. Why? Because he knows that there is this God who is absolutely constant. We recognize that God gives even the capacity to enjoy a thing. I would say Solomon's giving us yet another reminder, y'all. We so often confuse the gift and the giver. We begin to worship the things God gives instead of letting those things direct us back to the great giver himself. And we use and twist and manipulate the things he's given in a way he never intended. So much so that rather than having dominion over these gifts God gives us, those gifts, those things begin to have dominion over us. So at the end of the day, you couldn't earn salvation. I couldn't earn salvation. And guess what? You don't earn enjoyment. If I just work hard enough, I can enjoy. If I just accomplish enough, I'll enjoy. No, enjoyment itself is a gift from God. Aren't we needy, pitiful little people, all of us? I can't even enjoy anything apart from God. He gives me the capacity to enjoy. Makes sense. He gives me the next breath that I'll breathe. So, because God gives power for enjoyment, you can thrive under the sun. Even as you live in a world that seems so stilted and unfair. Well, how does all this connect to Christ? 2 Corinthians 1:20, what does Paul write? He says, all of God's promises in Jesus Christ are what? They are yes. They are yes. God has made promises. Go on past Solomon, you see God keeping his promises. He's constant, he's faithful, he has a plan, he's unfolding that plan, and it culminates in Christ. Now, I have in your outline today a snippet from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, 1647, almost 400 years ago. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Why don't more people honor God and enjoy God? Answer, they don't read the instruction manual. Oh, maybe 2 or 3 minutes a day, maybe 10 minutes on Sunday. They're too busy on digital media or television or whatever it might be. My chief end and yours is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. That's it. And to avoid offering the sacrifice of fools. Empty promises, thoughtless words, empty words, as opposed to the riches of gratitude given to God because He makes the enjoyment of the largest and smallest thing possible. And of course, where's it all going? It's all cascading. It's all rolling into the ultimate glory and honor and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Don't take it from me. Look at your New Testament. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I think about that old hymn. You know, I have to end with a hymn. You know, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Yeah. I love to tell the story. It's pleasant to repeat. Seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. Yeah. And then that line, and when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I've loved so long. Friends, that's not old-fashioned. That's rock-solid biblical truth. That in the ups and downs and in-betweens of this existence, there is a rock, and His name is Jesus. And our worship to Him should be straight and forevermore from the heart. Father, thank You for today. We need You. We worship You. Let our words be few. Let our promises be made with the understanding that by Your grace and for Your glory, we're going to follow through. And Lord, remind us again that You're absolutely in control. And that's why we can have even a snippet of enjoyment. So we thank You for that today. And thank You for the Lord Jesus, who is the yes of all of Your promises. And guide us and ingrain and inscribe these truths on our hearts this week. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great afternoon. See you.